For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to get back in the book of Hebrews here tonight, chapter 11, and start going through these biographies. The first one that comes up, one of the most famous people in the Bible, the father of faith himself, Father Abraham. Now, we had read this verse last time. It emphasizes how without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him has to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we saw that faith is the thing that God wants from us. We can never be religious enough to satisfy him. We can never be righteous enough to satisfy him. We can never do anything that would be of value to him. So we just have to come to him with this attitude. This is all what he's called on us for, is this attitude of dependency that he calls faith. It means belief and faith, which are the same words in original Greek. Believing that God is, that he is who he is. Not the God of our making, not a God that we invent, but the true God who's really there, the one who created the universe. And also that he's a rewarder of them that come and seek him out. In other words, that he's good. And that we don't need, our fears about God are misplaced. We don't need to think that he will reject us if we come to him. And so this kind of bleeds over into the other aspect of personal faith, which is the notion of trust. Where it's not just believing that he is there, but it's also trusting him in a personal sense with my life. And so one of the supreme illustrations of faith in the Bible is the original guy that started it all, Father Abraham. We read about him there in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And so the components already shaping up here. In the first place, he obeyed by going out. We know that God called Abraham when he was in Ur. You have the one recorded there in Genesis 12 that actually happens in the town of Haran. But later in Genesis, we learn that the original call to Abraham was made in the city of Ur. Ur is a city near ancient Babylon, just a few miles from there. That was a prominent city in the ancient world.
Over in modern-day Iraq, near where the Tigris and Euphrates come together. It's also very close to Babylon, the previous story, and this was the heart of civilization at that time. And he was called, we can detect from the story that he apparently was wealthy. He had large flocks that are described in hundreds of head of camels, sheep, goats, and so forth. He had servants. His wife had servants. So these are things that only the wealthy had. A very few people had things like this. So he was either, you know, a merchant, possibly a big landowner, which would mean a gentry, the nobility. And he had it made. This city of Ur has been excavated and is one of the really advanced cities of that time. We have thousands of tablets that have been unearthed, and the houses, very large. It was clearly wealthy, powerful, and sophisticated. This is the city that he came from. And so, God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, "Get up, leave your people, leave everything, and go to a place I'm going to show you." We learn also later in the book of Joshua. Now, this is a prophetic word that Joshua got. So this is hundreds of years after Abraham. It's not in Genesis, so only in Joshua. It's from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, God speaking. Yeah, so this was he was in a polytheistic atmosphere of false spirituality. His family worshipped other gods. somehow Abraham and God connected, and God called him. So in Genesis, it's a rather despairing picture of just sequential people losing it, turning away from God massively. And so God finally, at this point, is kind of reaching into the flow and launching his plan, which starts by identifying this guy and his family and turning them into the people of God. They're going to start a process of setting up the staging, the prophetic material, the understanding about God and so forth that will be the foundation for the coming of Messiah. Yeah, he obeyed by going out. And so one of the things we learn about faith at this point is that to follow God in faith will often mean leaving your security base. The idea of clinging on to that which I derive my security from and refusing to let go and yet following God, those are incompatible concepts. And God will smoke us out. He'll find that thing and he will call on us and say, leave that thing, that person, that whatever it is that we're clinging on to for security. And he will call on us to make a scary step of faith where we leave what we were hanging on to. And so we have the seen and the unseen at the beginning of this story. The seen, that which we can see, is Abraham's plush pad, you know, his nice palatial house in old, you know, in ancient terms, all of his agriculture or whatever he was into. We don't really know. He might have switched to agriculture when he went on the road, but definitely, you know, respect, esteem, all the things that wealthy people, especially in ancient times, had. Comfort, safety, security. That's the seen. The unseen, some land somewhere based on some word from some God no one can see. Pretty shaky. Pretty shaky. And Abraham's being called to turn in all of the seen in favor of the unseen. And he does it. He did it. So imagine this. Packing up the family and this willingness, this to give up the thing I'm clinging on to in order to follow God. It's a spiritual principle that in one book I kind of like, the author calls the thing in hand. Watchman Nee. Nee Tushing explains what it is. He says, suppose a father asks a son to do a certain thing. The son answers, well, right now I have something in my hand. As soon as I finish it, I'll do what you say. Okay, the thing in hand. So he says the thing in hand here is the thing the son is doing prior to doing his father's will. Immediately we recognize that we all have these things in our hands which hinder us from our walk with God. Right now I'm busy doing this, God. I'll get over to what you're saying. Yeah. Could be anything. It says it could be a good, important, or a seemingly necessary thing. Things which preoccupies us and diverts our attention. Our outward man, that is our fleshly nature, our you know, natural self, has its own religious interests, appetites, concerns, and labors. So when the Spirit of God moves in our spirit and our outward man, then our outward man cannot answer God's call. Thus, it is the thing in hand which blocks the way to spiritual usefulness. It's a pretty broad principle that we'll find applying in a lot of different ways, different in our lives. Sometimes it's something that doesn't seem that big, but it's big enough that it would really bother us to have to put our thing in our hand down to go after what God. Sometimes it can be huge. I'm going to show you guys a clip of a huge one. This guy's name's Jeff. He came to faith in Christ in my old home church back in the day. And he was in medical school at the time, third year medical school. Real smart guy, sharp guy. Many of his friends also started coming to faith. Our home church exploded and filled up to like 60 people full. And many of them were friends of his from medical and dental school. And very popular guy. we needed to plant this home church. You know, it's like we're out of room here. We got to do something. But we had just planted a home church like a couple months earlier. So there's this like, what are we going to do? And he's like, well, I'll lead it. You know, me and my buddy can lead it. And I was like, dude, okay, you're in medical school. You can't even see straight. You're so busy. And, you know, you got to learn the word. You can't just lead one of these. Just, you know, he was a brand new believer himself. So I was like, you know, you got to learn scripture and that kind of thing first. And he's like, I know that. He says, yeah. He says, actually, I'm thinking about dropping out of medical school so I can get into class and get equipped more quickly. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. Dude, wait a minute. You have devoted yourself. You've put in so much work on this degree. You're in your third year. You're almost through. You got a mountain of debt you've piled up. I really didn't feel comfortable with this at all. And he said, well, I'll just get back in later. I'm like, you know that? You're sure you can do that? Yeah, I think you can do it. I'm like, they told you that. No. I was just like, you know, well, I'll let him tell you that.
Wasn't going to provide the things that that I'd always thought that it would. And painful to consider that, you know, I thought that I just wasted my life. I considered even giving up medicine at that time because, you know, I realized that, you know, there was a lot more to life than making money and having people call me doctor. You know, I was really thankful that I was able to look around and I saw people that didn't have that kind of prestige. They didn't have a bunch of stuff, and yet their lives had something that that I want, and I think we all want, and that is we want to have love, we want to have purpose in our lives, and that purpose cannot come from these external, superficial things. And it was during that time that I could see that these things were valuable, that spiritual things had real value, and that it wasn't a phase that I was going through like my parents said and my friends said. It was true and that it really mattered. And as I look back, I'm so glad that I said yes to God at that time and pursued spiritual things rather than other things because it's a lifestyle. It develops from the way we make decisions. You gotta say yes to God. There's too much at stake to say, well, I'll put that off till later. You know, you may not come to this point again. I had that clear sense that I may not come to the clear understanding, the clear picture that God was giving me of His will at that point. Maybe it would pass. Maybe my heart would grow callous. I'm really amazed at what God's done in my life, and I'm really thankful that He's led me through some really difficult decisions to bring me to this point in my life where I feel like I have the best of both worlds, being able to practice medicine and teach medicine to residents and medical students, and then be able to be involved in a real significant way in God's work.
You could learn a lot from a guy like that. He did. He dropped out of medical school for a year, took LTC class, and studied with us on the side, became a home church leader, and got back in, and finished his turn. Ended up getting a degree as well, and a specialty, graduated number one in his class at Ohio State Medical. That's something. Obviously, he's a pretty smart dude. But that home church that they took out, planted another home church, another, another, another. Those planted others is actually an entire sphere in our fellowship. Hundreds of people who have met God. And it goes back to this kind of statement, with this kind of decision. Radical. Boy, it was radical, I have to say. It scared me. But yeah, so God still, He knew there was a call of God on His heart. And it's a subjective thing, but you just know when God's calling you. And that's what He did. That's what Abraham did too. And so the thing in hand had to be laid to one side. A final caveat on this calling and this initial following of Abraham is he went out not knowing where he was going. Whoa! Imagine that. You're packing up the carts, the family, you're getting all of your employees, and everybody's in there like, so, Dad, where is this place? And you're just like, that way. You really didn't know. But that's a very important principle of faith. Is that we have to be willing to follow God into the unknown. We resist this. We feel like, well, okay, God, you're wanting me to follow, but where's this going to lead? We need to know where this is all headed. No, that's not how it works. To follow someone when you don't know where they're taking you takes real trust in that person. That person would have to be a highly trustworthy person. For me, at least, to be willing to follow somebody without them telling me where to. We think of the monkey bars. If you've ever played with little kids, you know, the point where a kid gets to where he can finally cross the monkey bars is a milestone. It's usually sometime around first grade, but they could do it much earlier. Some kids do it way earlier than others. They get out there and they're holding the two bars. They're easily strong enough. But that's as far as they get. And they just hold there until they drop because they won't let go. They see the other bar they need to get to, but you got to let go of the one and reach over for the other one, right? And once they do it once, then they usually fly across there, no problem after that. It's hard to let that first bar go, though. And that's what Abraham did. That's the beginning of the walk of faith. Not hanging on to the old, moving ahead with God. Well, when he got to the promised land, which turned out to be the land of Israel, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And for he was looking for a city which was has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so, living as an alien in the land of promise, living in tents, it's the nomadic lifestyle. And here we have then a picture that's kind of metaphorical, you know, it's like he's not sending down deep roots into, you know, and establishing some external, again, shell of security for himself, but he's actually, they were like drifters, you know, they're nomads, they were living in tents. Man, Abraham, what happened? You used to have a nice pad back in Ur. What are you doing out here? Now you're living in tents, drifting around. It's a picture of what we have to be willing to get into our minds. We can't have this high control attitude where I have to be in control of my future and still follow God by faith. Those are incompatible concepts. Later in the chapter, it observes of these patriarchs, Abraham and his kids, that all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That word right there in Greek, xenoids. Xenoi. Which we scoffingly call ourselves. But this is where that's where the name of our fellowship comes from. We're strangers. We're passing through. We're sojourners. Xenos is a foreigner, a sojourner. We're passing through this world. It's only here for a while. It's temporary. We're headed somewhere else. And that really changes your point of view. And so the righteous people of old admitted they were strangers and exiles on earth. This isn't really our home. It's a temporary scene. Yeah, but they never received the promises, but they could see them from a distance. This is what you call the eyes of faith, okay? The unseen, which other people can't see, who don't know God, people who do know God and who live in faith, they have the eyes of faith and they can see. God shows them. This future, he calls it a city that God's constructing for him. He adds in verse 15, indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. It's a good point. It wasn't just the initial decision to go there. They could have gone home anytime they wanted. Well, they had to decide to go there and had to reaffirm that decision every day that we're staying here. And we're not going. Even though Abraham never owned that, he never received a promise of the land. God said, this is going to be an inheritance for your family. So he contrasts here dwelling in tents compared to that he's looking for a city whose foundation and architect and builder is God. What is this city? The best way to understand this is to compare this with what leads up to this in Genesis. If you go into Genesis, every time fallen man goes out, they go out to build a city, you know, from Cain on through to Nimrod and Babel. Humans are always wanting to build cities that are like monument to their greatness, to their name. Let's build a city and a temple and let's make a name for ourselves in the previous chapter. And he's saying that the city that Abraham was living for, not some human built a monument to our to the hand, works of our hands, but something that God's going to build for us. Well, we read then that by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah, his wife, herself, barren, wasn't able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So this was the big faith struggle in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Other than actually getting to the promised land, this was another subplot going on while they're there. He was enabled to become a father. In Genesis 15, God meets Abraham in the promised land this time. He says, come outside. He says, the tents. He says, now look up toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. You know, if you've ever been outside of the smog and city lights of Columbus, we have our 4 or 5 stars we can see here. You know, you get out and the night sky can be pretty incredible. Abraham's looking up there. I can't count them. There's way too many. And says, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And this was said to a dude who was 75 years old and his wife was 74. Way past childbearing age. And not to mention she had been barren throughout her life anyway. So, I mean, there was just zero chance that this could happen. But we read in verse 6, then Abraham believed the Lord and that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So, we have the scene, the barrenness of Sarah's womb, our extended age, the hopelessness of the situation. We have the unseen, God's promise. Abraham believed, and so we have the faith of Abraham to believe the Lord. And God was satisfied and said, because you have believed me, I'm going to consider you a righteous dude. Even though he really wasn't that righteous, he lied, he manipulated. There's quite a few sins that are recorded about Abraham. He was not a perfect man at all. But God reckoned him. He considered him righteous because of his faith. Yeah, so shall the content of Abraham's faith was different than ours. But he was believing a promise from God, so in that sense it's the same. Remember, faith, we talked about New Age versions of faith and faith where I just make something up and decide to believe it. I believe it so hard, I think it's going to come true. That's not what this is. This is God's word, God's spoken promise to Abraham. And he's believing that. So this is biblical faith. Contentful faith based on the authorized promises of God. 10 years go by. Now they're really getting old. No baby, no kid. Oh man, this would really start to wear on you. Finally, old Sarai came by and she said, yeah, you know, Abraham, I think God wants us to, he doesn't want us to sit around and wait. He wants us to get active, to do something. And I've got this hot young handmaiden named Hagar in her 20s. And I think you two should boogie and get it on here. And then, you know, then we can, this will fulfill the promise of God. Well, old Abraham thought about that, and he decided that sounded like a pretty good idea. And so we have him sleeping with Hagar, and a child was conceived. His name's Ishmael. Later, God came to visit Abraham again, and Abraham's like, God, what do you think? Cool. God's like, I didn't tell you to do that. I told you I was going to give you a child. This is something you generated. So Ishmael, this was actually a loss of faith, is what it was. They took matters into their own hands and through their own works tried to carry out the will of God. Not unlike the readers of Hebrews who were kind of doing the same thing. They've forsaken grace and the promise. They're going for works. Abraham and Sarah did that. This was a major slip-up by these guys. It caused a lot of problems. This was not what God had promised at all. Oh, boy, time begins to tick again. A whole year, another year, another year. 25 years eventually. These guys are 199. Okay, they're like totally at the end of the road. And it has to strike you how long God, why have this long waiting episode? One reason should be clear. If a baby came now, there'd be no doubt who it came from with her. And God is often at pains to make that pretty clear. He'll make us wait. As long as we're thinking we're going to take credit for it, he'll let us wait a little longer until when he finally comes through. It's pretty daggone clear where it came from. Paul talks about this in Romans, describes the same episode. He says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb also was dead. So there's a facing of the facts here. This is not denial. This is not pretending. This is not wishful thinking. It's realistic. Yes, he basically saw it's impossible at this point. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, except for that one episode, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Yes, so the longer this waiting went on, every year Abraham had to stop and think about, wait a minute, did I actually hear that? Was that God? He said, it was God. He knew it wasn't. He had to rethink it. He'd be like, no, I know, it's him. He's going to come through. And so that waiting causes his faith to expand, giving glory to God. That's how we know that we're walking in faith, is when we're giving thanks to God the whole way. Even though we're on some long road, some long path of waiting, it's the ability to thank God that shows that we're still living in faith, that we're not turning away, turning to unbelief, starting to resent God because we're not getting our way soon enough. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. I may be 100 years old, doesn't matter how old I am. He's God. God who created the world can create a baby if he wants to. And so that is no problem for God at all. When I was a student, I went to some Bible studies down at Student Union, and this one guy I liked a lot was going through some Old Testament narrative, in fact, and he said, and he read that passage in Isaiah about them that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. And he leaned forward and told us, guys, if you're into God, you're into waiting. You know, and I'm just sitting there like, I hate waiting for things. Very impatient person. Hate that. And yet, it's a very important part of God's plan for our lives. So we have God giving the promise. We have Abraham believing what the promise was, and then we have waiting, and maybe longer than you think, maybe longer than you think. And then finally, the growth in our faith. Think how their faith must have exploded when that baby finally showed up. Can you imagine that after waiting this long? Whew. Whoa. Yeah. And so it's those who do the waiting to get to see God come through and realize it was all worth it, every bit of it, it was all true. And then we have an explosion from rudimentary faith, a quantum leap in our faith. Why do we have to wait? Why is this a part of the picture? Just think about what would happen if you didn't have to wait. What if every time we prayed, our prayer was immediately answered? We'd be spoiled brats. There would be no reason to deepen yourself spiritually, no reason to grow in faith whatsoever. It's just clap your hands and immediately what you need is there. Yeah. Now, God knows better than that. This waiting is a very important part of the growth in faith. Verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man and him as good as dead. That's the same expression Paul used, isn't it? As many descendants as the stars of heaven and the number innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Yeah, there are already millions of Jews by the time this was written. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on earth. Okay, well, we read that earlier. Notice, though, it wasn't that they didn't receive any promises. They did receive the promise, for instance, of the miracle baby. And there were other things too. But they never received the land that he said, this is going to be your land. Never happened. And the main part of the Abrahamic covenant, which says, and in you all the families of earth will be blessed. Wow, none of that happened during Abraham's time. That is just being fulfilled today, in our day. All the groundwork, the coming of Jesus, the spread of the gospel to every nation on earth literally this was, again, so yeah, it was unseen in their day, but it was real. And thank God that Abraham saw this through, or we wouldn't be sitting here right now. Thank God some people were willing to live for the unseen, and it has come down to us to be blessed by that. What a prediction 4,000 years ago that this guy was going to result in a blessing to the entire earth. Well, and then so, yeah, they could have gone back home anytime they wanted, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And we think of all the times in the Old Testament when God would meet, you know, like Moses and other people, and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his title. He's not afraid to be, not ashamed to be called their God because they came through. Okay. It's not over. It's not over. It gets worse, actually. 17. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, the miracle baby himself, Isaac. Although God had promised him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. What a contradiction. Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Yeah, this could actually be translated different. In a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. The term here, in parabole, with a parable, which we get the word parable from, symbolic stories. So NASB translated, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead as a type or as a symbol. That, I think, is the correct way to read this, because Isaac became an astonishing, predictive symbol of Jesus Christ. The story is in Genesis 22. Okay? We're not going to be able to read it. We're out of time. But God comes to Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son, just like the New Testament stresses that Jesus is God's only begotten son. He says, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and take him to the place I'm going to show you, and you're going to offer him there as a sacrifice. Abraham meditated on that. Wait a minute, you can't do that. You already said this kid was only 12 years old at this point, okay? We can't sacrifice him. He's the one that all these descendants are supposed to come through. And he thought about that, and he thought, now that was God. It was just came here and talked to me. It was God the other time, too. And so he came up with the conclusion that, well, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Well, what other, how do you reconcile this contradiction? God doesn't have him do this out in the backyard. He has him saddle up some donkeys and get some guys, and they go on a 3-day-long journey to this place. It's called the land of Moriah, mountain of Moriah. It's another place in Israel. It's an enactment of the sacrifice there. Later, it turns out, this very mountain, Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem, right next to Mount Zion, is the site of the building of the Temple of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It's also the mountain where God told Abraham to go. And this is almost 1,000 years earlier. Okay, David is 1,000 years after Abraham. So there was no temple, there was nobody knew anything about this mountain. But God's like, that's the mountain. I want you to go right up on top of that. That's where you're going to offer your son as a living, as a burnt offering, a sacrifice. They go walking up the mountain. He puts the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. I mean, Abraham's over 100 years old now. He can't carry that stuff up there. And it's funny, all of these parallels with Christ. here again, Jesus having to carry the fatal wood that he's crucified on. Abraham carries the knife. He carries the pot with the fire, the burning coals to start the fire with. And so just like in the New Testament, where the Father and the Son were working together at the cross, you have the Father and Son working together for this sacrifice also. The way we know that Abraham concluded that Isaac was going to be raised from the dead, because he told the men, stay here, and a short time from now we will come back to you. We, me and Isaac, shows that he believed that Isaac was going to survive this somehow. They're walking up the mountain. Isaac's like, okay, we got the fire, we got the knife, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb, my son. Compare that with what John the Baptist saw when he first saw Christ to his followers. He says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. God will provide the sacrifice. Yeah. It's all a picture. So, the very place where that veil in the temple was torn into from top to bottom is the place where Abraham laid his son on an altar, raised his knife to strike, and God said, whoa, right there. Of course, God never had any intention of letting this actually happen. Although, Abraham had no way of knowing that. Later in the Old Testament law, it absolutely forbids human sacrifice under any conditions, even though it was very common in the ancient world. None of that was written at this time. So Abraham, for all he knew, this might be something that God would want. But God showed him a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. They took the ram and offered the ram. The animal sacrifice substituted for human sacrifice. It was basically an elegant statement of what the significance of animal sacrifice is. We should have to sacrifice ourselves or our son. We're in debt that badly, but we don't sacrifice our son. God sacrificed his son. And we have an amazing picture of this at this extreme primordial time. All those symbols, all those typologies line up. What are the chances that if Genesis, written long before Chronicles, hundreds of years before Chronicles, would name Mount Moriah as the scene of this, and that's the scene, that's the exact location where the temple was built. Okay. Abraham. Wow. You can see what I mean is he's a towering giant of faith in that last episode to be willing to sacrifice the son you've waited 25 years to have born on the theory that God's so reliable he'll bring him back to life again. Oh my God. How could he do that? You'd really have to be a parent to fully appreciate that story. I'll just tell you that. Go back and read this story again when you're a parent. You get a whole new take on it. Well, so what have we seen? We've seen the key aspects of faith in the life of Abraham. Radical departure from worldly security. I'm sure his neighbors looked on and thought he was completely insane. Are you kidding? You what? You're going where? I don't know. Oh my God, he's off his rocker. This guy's completely insane. What an idiot. He's got it made here, and he's just throwing now off, taking off into some crazy journey. Oh my God. I used to respect this man. He's an idiot. I'm sure they must have felt that way. Still today. This guy wandering around, you know, living in tents. I don't like living in a tent. I have no desire to do any of this. You know, why would I want to be like that? Yeah, well, okay, the answer to that question, in part, has to do with something that if you don't know God, you're going to have trouble understanding. It's being used, participating in God's eternal plan. the plan that God is hatching and working through the millennia, the plan of rescue for the human race, it's the most important thing that anyone can ever be a part of. What Gordy was saying in a video, he says, I realize this matters. This is where significance truly is. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure it is. Sure is. In fact, even in this life, even considered in this life, God took care of Abraham. We read about him in chapter 25 of Genesis. Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people, went to heaven. It's not that bad. How many people can this be said of? Clearly God loved Abraham. He took care of him. Any sacrifice he called on him to make, well worth it. And he'll show that a million times over. What do you think? We're going to meet this guy when we get there. What do you think he's going to say about, man, Abraham, was it worth it? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? I just wish I could have done more. Yeah, that's right. Because the unseen is going to be seen someday. We're going to see everything as it truly is. And already, for those of us that know God, it's obvious this was one of the greatest dudes that has ever lived in history. All because of his faith, the faith that he had. What an example for these readers that are faltering in their faith as they read this story. And this argument would have terrific force for a Jewish audience that looked to these as their heroes, you know, as they were studied every week in synagogue. Well, you don't have to wait tonight. Maybe you should begin your relationship with God right here, right now. There's really nothing to wait for on this. It's simply a matter of believing God's promise that if you, to as many as received him, to receive Christ, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you just open your heart to God and you say, I want to receive this gift. Right there in your seat. You don't have to come up to the altar on your knees. God sees into the heart. He sees your intent. And you could do that. And you'd be... You'll be noticing a new presence, the presence of God in your life. Be an exciting, dynamic change to have that relationship that Jeff Gordon was talking about. Well, we're going to draw a line there. Yeah, God, what a shocking and awesome story this is. And such a picture, too, of you working with this dude, this family God out there, wandering around. Nobody knew what was going on. I sure didn't make much of a splash in the ancient world at all. But your thing, God, supersedes what people think is great. You know, the great men of our history live in palaces and ride on stallions and chariots and are dominators. There's nothing like the way you work through people. And it's pretty cool, God, when we come to see it, that... You know, like Jesus said, that which is valued by man is often despicable in the eyes of God. And let us see God reality from your point of view. Teach us this kind of overcoming faith that knows that you're trustworthy and you can be trusted because you're trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.